Good morning. It's good to be with you all. Warm welcome to those of you who are visiting today, and those who haven't been here for a while, good to have you back. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, eternal God, I thank you this morning that you speak to us. Your word tells us that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Lord, we don't know purity like anything else other than we have in your word. I pray for you to help us to take up your word into our hearts. Pray for you to work in us through your spirit as we consider your word to us this morning in the Ten Commandments. Pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Today we continue in the Ten Commandments, which are God's ten words for life. People call them the Ten Words, in addition to calling them the Ten Commandments. And really, they're the principles on which the rest of the law is built, and the principles for flourishing and life in God's world. The Ten Commandments point us to our need for Christ in showing us our sin, but they also are our guide for life with God, for how to know Him and follow Him and enjoy Him. The commandments are all of these things because they reveal the character of God. He is God alone, so He alone should be worshipped, as we learn from the first commandment. The sixth commandment, God gives life, so we are to preserve life. He is faithful to His people. We'll hear about that this morning. We see that also in the seventh commandment, and we are to be faithful to Him and faithful in marriage. In this way, the Ten Commandments bring us back to our creational nature as people made in God's image. One commentator says that when we obey God's law, we live the truly human life. Now that might not sit well with you, but I hope it becomes clear as we hear about the second commandment today and continue through the Ten Commandments in the weeks to come. For God's people, the Ten Commandments are also ten words for covenant faithfulness. They're like marriage vows, as Spencer said last week. They call us to love God and be devoted to Him because He was the one who made us and He delivers us. And this love primarily is shown in worship. It begins with worship. Last week we heard about how we are to worship God alone. And today in the second commandment we see how to live out the first commandment through worship. We are not to make carved images and not to bow down or serve them. Now, this commandment would have been incredibly countercultural for the Israelites. Images and idolatry were commonplace in the ancient Near East, and people would go to idols for sustenance, for protection, for favors, and even gratification. They believed these gods to be powerful to provide what they went to them for. And the images of these gods would localize them so that people could begin to control them for their purposes. As Scripture shows again and again, idolatry eventually becomes about our own human purposes. We see that in the Old Testament. We see it in our world today. And now, most of us, probably almost all of us, might be safe to say, don't have or make idols. But I would say that we can do a similar thing to what I'm describing here with God through diminishing Him and downplaying His word in our lives. We can relate to God on our own terms, not on His terms. We say, this is how I want to worship. This is what I think God wants me to do. We place God in a compartment so He doesn't challenge what we don't want him to challenge. And we go to God for things that we want more than anything else. Maybe we only go to God for things that we want. Now, we certainly can ask our Father boldly, and we can go to him for things that we want because he loves to give us good gifts. He provides our daily bread. But my point today is that we aren't inclined to worship and exalt God how he deserves. Instead, we diminish him and his word in our lives for the sake of lesser things. This is where the Lord challenges and invites us in the second commandment to exalt him rightly in worship and all of life. He challenges us and invites us to exalt him rightly in worship and all of life. In a short phrase, he challenges us to let him be God and no one else. So this morning I want to ask three questions as I walk through this commandment. What does rightly exalting God involve? Why is it important? And how do we grow in this? So what does rightly exalting God involve? That's the first question. First off, rightly exalting God involves following his word. You might not notice this detail, but unlike the rest of the law that follows in the chapters of Exodus, where the Lord speaks through Moses, the Ten Commandments are spoken directly from God to his people. You see that in Exodus 20, verse 1. The Lord speaks directly to his people. Now, this is important for all the commandments, but it's especially important for the second commandment since it concerns worship. Right worship must have a sure foundation. And the only foundation like this is God's word. Our confession says that through Scripture, God makes clear all that is necessary for salvation. He reveals himself, and he declares his will to his church. This certainly includes how we worship him. People in our tradition call this the regulative principle of worship, which says that corporate worship should be comprised only of those elements that we can show to be appropriate from Scripture, and nothing more. The goal with this principle is not that we would police each other in doing things rightly, but it is positive. It is that we would enjoy the freedom of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as he reveals to us in his word. We see many places that there are grave consequences in the Bible for improper worship. I think of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire before the Lord and being struck down immediately. But ultimately, there is a freedom in following God and his word in worship. So the positive side of this command is that we would worship God according to his word. Let's look at verses 4 through 5 of our text to see what it prohibits. Verse 4 prohibits making images of anything in creation. And verse 5 continues and says not to bow down or serve them. Now I want to say at the top here that it might sound strange to hear this, but this doesn't prohibit all creativity. We have a God who creates things by his word. God isn't opposed to beauty and artwork. In Exodus, he gives instructions for the tabernacle and the temple, things that contain beautiful pictures of trees and even heavenly beings, cherubim, rest on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What God does prohibit here in this commandment is any attempt to make an image of him for the purpose of worship. He prohibits any attempt to make an image of him for the purpose of worship. I say this because other passages seem to connect verses 4 and verse 5. I'll read Leviticus 26, verse 1 for us. It says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God." Now, images were wooden objects that someone would carve or chisel into the likeness of a divine being and then cover with metal so they looked pretty. And they were instruments for idolatry. That is the issue at stake in this commandment and in our lives as well. God is spirit. He does not have a body like men. He is invisible. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says that the Lord had no form that was seen, but his voice was heard. The Lord reveals himself through speaking, through his word. He reveals himself also through signs and wonders, like the plagues in Egypt, and through theophanies, like his coming down on Mount Sinai. But he especially reveals himself through his word. In Numbers chapter 12, we see Moses actually behold God's form. But in this moment, the Lord does not say to replicate his form. Moses beholds God face to face, but he's not instructed to replicate God's form. This is because making an image of God would violate his freedom and his distinctness from his creation. It would also very quickly run the risk of diminishing his people's view of him. It might even make them think that they could control him and use him for their purposes. We see something just like this in 1 Samuel with the Israelites using the Ark of the Covenant like a talisman that would give them victory. Through making an image of God, the Israelites would end up like their neighbors, dedicated to an image of their making instead of the one true God. Now, if you know the story of Exodus, this is exactly what happens in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up on the mountain meeting with the Lord, and he takes longer than they would like. The people ask Aaron to make them gods who could go before them. And Aaron takes riches that came from Egypt that were meant for the tabernacle and makes them into a golden calf. It says they call this calf their gods who brought them out of Egypt. Amazing that they say it plural there. How quickly they depart from the one true God. Aaron follows along. He builds an altar and calls a feast. In this, the Israelites quickly embraced the ways of the world. They dishonored and diminished the one true God and created their own pathway to worship, one which conveniently satisfied their impatience and insecurity. Their worship had become about themselves, which is the opposite of rightly exalting God. As Romans chapter 1 famously says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. From all of this, we see that rightly exalting God involves following his word and to honor him alone and reject all idols and idolatry. Now, I already said many of us, if not all of us, do not make idols, though there are many around us in our community who do make idols and use idols. But we too must fight any urge that we have to diminish God in our hearts or in our lives. We must not make anything or look to any objects to help us focus on God or connect with God. We don't need to make any object to be intimate with God because we have his word. Now you might be wondering at this point about pictures of Jesus. Jesus did indeed come in the flesh and walk upon this earth. Well, our catechism says that we cannot make any representation of God, including Jesus, and we can't do this even in our mind. And there's a lot of discussion among faithful believers about this in our circles, but it's my view that in this singular place, the confession goes beyond God's word. Since the Bible seems to be speaking about no images for the purpose of worship. Given this, I don't think that this command prohibits artistic pictures of Jesus, such as what we might see in children's Bibles. But we can't open the floodgates here. We need to be cautious. We need to be careful with this and guard against any image of God or Jesus being used for any purpose of worship. Ultimately, this is because the real Jesus is physically resurrected in heaven, and we worship him alone through the Father by the Spirit. We must also be careful of looking to any picture or movie or TV show more than we listen to God's Word. God's Word is sufficient for life and salvation and worship, and pictures and images are more powerful than we realize. We're always looking at our phones. They exert a lot of influence on our lives. They can certainly influence our worship, our perception of the Lord, more than we realize. They can lead us to diminish him. This commandment also warns us of dictating the way in which we relate to God. We live in a day of authenticity, a day that focuses on how we feel, on our emotions. And we can import this into worship. Now, don't get me wrong, the Lord does give us joy, joy unlike anything else. You hear me talk about that. But we can think about worship in such a way that we say, if I don't feel a certain way, or things don't happen in the way that they did when I felt something amazing years ago, then it isn't worship. But true worship comes through following God's word. That's what this commandment teaches us. And in this way, true worship is and always will be countercultural. It's not about entertainment value. It's not about, primarily, about how we feel. Worship inhabits culture and it creates culture, culture centered around our triune God. But it cuts against culture as well in leading us to rightly honor God, die to sin, and grow into conformity to Christ. It might not feel the way we want it to all the time, but if it is God's infallible word, it pleases him and is good for us. The question for us that we need to ask ourselves when we come to worship is, will we trust God by worshiping him in this way, how he makes clear? So that is right worship. It's rightly exalting God. Why is right worship so important, though? We see the answer in the second phrase of verse 5. You've probably been waiting for this now. It says, "For I, the Lord, am a jealous God." The Lord is God. In this verse, he says, "I, Yahweh, your God. I, Yahweh, am your God." He speaks personally and emphatically. And he has shown himself to be just this through the Exodus, to be the one true God who is all-powerful, who hears and acts for his people. And he is a jealous God. When we hear the word jealous, we likely think of being jealous of someone else's life or possessions or house or church. Kids, you might think about being jealous of a present that your friend or sibling got for their birthday. But the Lord's jealousy is different than our own. It is personal and relational more than anything else. The Lord is not jealous for an object like a toy or a house. He is jealous for our loyalty to him. I want to read out of Deuteronomy chapter 4. He says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He wants our exclusive loyalty, as we heard last week, and he deserves it. Romans 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. He made every person on this planet in his image to worship and obey him." And at the end of the day, we either do this or we will be consumed by him. But the Lord's jealousy isn't only negative. The word jealous can also be rendered zealous. One letter different, but significant difference. Zealous, or passionate. One commentator says that as their Redeemer, Yahweh is passionate about the people of Israel and is ardently committed to ensuring that his exclusive relationship will not be endangered by anything or anyone else. His passion for them is like a husband's passion for his wife when she turns to another, or a wife's passion for her husband when the same thing happens. He loves them and is passionate for their love, so the intensity of his wrath is directly proportional to the depth of his love. This is why we see what comes next. The Lord shows his zeal for his people, both in judgment and in grace. Look in the end of verse 5 with me. He visits iniquity on the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. When we turn from the Lord, he brings consequences, real consequences. This doesn't mean that people can't repent, though. Doesn't mean they can't turn to God. In Ezekiel chapter 18, we read that even if a son has a father who sinned, if the son does right, he shall surely live, it tells us. It goes on, but the soul who sins shall die. So every person is responsible, even if the consequences of sin are shown through the generations. The Lord desires that his people would follow him, and he is true to his word and just in visiting iniquity on those who hate him. That's an important phrase. In verse 6, we see the other side of the Lord's zeal. He showed steadfast love to thousands. He has shown his love to his people in redeeming them, and he desires to keep showing this love to them. This love leads him to do something about their sin. But it also leads him to show even more love, superabundant love, hesed in the Hebrew, covenant love to those who love him. We see this desire in the great difference between thousands of generations and three or four generations. We also see it in the context of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 2, the Lord says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Exodus, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He heard their cries. He knew his promise, and he did something. Exodus 19, he bore them on eagle's wings, and he brought them to himself. They are to love God because he set his love upon them and saved them. Now, as I've lived life, I've come to think that a good barometer for our love for someone else is if we still want to love them practically when they have no love to give us in return, or little love to give us in return. As I describe that, you likely think of people for whom this is the case in your life. Your children, your parents, your grandparents, maybe your spouse, maybe a friend that you care deeply about. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord's zealous love for us goes far beyond any love that we have for someone else in our hearts. He says he intends to show it to thousands, to you and to me. This love and zeal were why the Israelites were delivered and why they were to be different from the nations around them. God loved them, was true to his word, and delivered them. And this is why right worship is so important, because the Lord is God, because he delivers us, and because he is zealous for our love and devotion. Last week we heard about other gods or idols, anything that is not God that can vie for our loyalty in the place of him. These things can be things we get excited about, like a sporting event or a concert that we go to, or a vacation. They can be things we praise, depend upon in difficulty, and turn to for happiness. They can be flashy and fun, or they can be normal things like our jobs, our projects at work, our bank balance, our homes, or our children. Many of these things aren't evil, but they are dangerous since they can lead us away from exclusive loyalty to the Lord. And if we devote ourselves to these things instead of God, we can end up turning from him to our own passions. We can be curved in on our own desires, as Augustine said many centuries ago. But today the Lord is reminding us of who he is and his jealousy for us. He earnestly desires that we love him because he made us, he loves us, and he redeems us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we often give ourselves to things other than him when we brush past his love instead of meditating upon it. When we think about it for a moment and then go to the next thing. He wants us to meditate on his love, on his precepts, on his abundant works, his great works. God doesn't owe us anything, but in Jesus, he pours out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he has given to us. Knowing this produces a joy and gratitude that leads us to run from idols and idolatry and worship, leads us to serve him, not just for an hour or two every week, but in all of life. As 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, to do all for the glory of God, whatever we do, eating or drinking, do it all for the glory of God. God is a consuming fire whose very nature compels our worship. But ultimately, he wants us to worship him and keep his commandments because we love him. Because we love him, our Creator and our Redeemer. But here's the catch, and here's why we're having a whole sermon on this. The Lord knows our hearts. We can understand all of this mentally and still not love him in this way. Our hearts grow cold to him. Our thoughts, words, and actions don't show our love nearly as often as we would want them to. This brings me to my third question. How do we grow in exalting God rightly? How do we grow in exalting God? And what I would say this morning is that we grow in exalting God through contemplating his greatness and his love. Through contemplating his greatness and his love. God reveals his greatness and love through his work in history. And we are to praise him for this. Consider David's words in Psalm 145. He says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." I could also read from Exodus chapter 15 for us, which is a song of praise about the Exodus, about God's work in delivering his people from slavery. I could read many other scriptures for us along these lines. My point is that we exalt God and obey his law because of his redeeming work. Alec Motier, a commentator, says that the law of God is the way of life he sets before those who he has saved because he has redeemed them. And they engage in that way of life as a response of love and gratitude to God their Redeemer. So we grow in exalting God through contemplating His great works, His daily provision in our lives, provision we may not always notice, and most of all through contemplating His redemption again and again. We don't need images of created things because His wondrous works are reason enough to praise Him. But even still, we don't naturally grow in exalting God rightly. This is because of our sin nature. We're still bound to sin, even in Christ. We still fall into sin. Think of Exodus chapter 32. I mentioned this story earlier. In the very moment that the Lord was meeting with Moses on the mountain, the Israelites turn from God and disobey Him. In response, the Lord tells Moses that He is going to consume them. But He doesn't. Instead, He responds to Moses' intercession and renews His covenant because of the same love that we heard of in Exodus 20, verse 6. He says something very similar in Exodus 34. He says He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He remains just in addressing sin. It says He visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation. But He is merciful, faithful, gracious, and loving. And through His people's nearly continual rebellion throughout the Old Testament, the story continued because of God's faithfulness and love. Ultimately, God shows us these attributes, His mercy, His grace, His love, and His greatness in our Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the one who called everything into being with God, the Word who was with God in the beginning, the one through whom all things were made. This one, this Word, this image, this Son comes from heaven to earth to make the Father known to us. John chapter 1 says that in Him we have seen the Father. He has revealed the glory of God to us. And He comes not just to reveal God's glory, but to do what we are unable to do, to uphold God's standards perfectly and then give Himself for us because we never could uphold His standards perfectly. As one says, when the Lord's people cannot rise to His requirements in the commandments, He does not lower His standards. He lifts up His people. He lifts us from death to life through being lifted up on a cross to die, through then rising from the dead by the power of God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus spoke of the Father seeking true worshipers. And I want us to hear this morning that Jesus shows us God's zeal for worship in going to the cross to die for us, to give us life, to give us hope eternal, to make us new creations after His image through His Spirit living in us. No one else can ever do what he did, and no one else ever will. And His Spirit brings us to look to Him by faith. As this happens, we have life, joy, and peace in believing, and we see the seed of all true worship, the redemption that Jesus has purchased for us. The truth is, we won't always love Him perfectly, but we can grow in loving and exalting Him through the power of His Spirit, as we read and hear of Him and what He did for us, and through following His all-sufficient Word, because we believe with Peter that He has the words of eternal life, and He is our life. We don't make images of Him because He, the image, our risen Savior, is in heaven with a physical body right now, reigning at the Father's right hand, working by His Spirit so people from all nations praise Him. And we obey Him Not just because he is our Savior, but because he is the eternal God and our Creator and our King, the King of all who has redeemed us from slavery to sin and brought us into his eternal, everlasting kingdom. He revealed the glory of God to us, and he will come again in that glory. This is our hope, and until our hope becomes sight, he calls us to walk by faith and honor him. I want to close this morning by reading a few verses out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." Pray with me. Oh, great and loving Father, I pray for this to be our aim in life, to please you, to honor you, to worship you. You are greater than we can imagine. Your thoughts and ways are so much higher than ours. And because of your great mercy, you have given us new life and a living hope in Jesus, your Son. We thank and praise you for who you are and what you have done. I pray for you to work by your Spirit today to rekindle our love for you. Especially do this in the heart of any people here today who are weary or tempted to wander. As we consider your greatness, renew our zeal for you and help us to turn from our idols. Restore our love for you as we see your love for us. I pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us and our coming King. Amen. So we learned from the second commandment today that we are not to make idols or things through which we can gain access to God and approach God or appease God. And ultimately, this is the case because God comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God who has redeemed us with his blood. And he gives us this meal, which is made up not of himself, but of common, ordinary bread and wine and grape juice. Not that we would worship these elements themselves or think that they allow us to approach him. They are our way of approaching him. But he gave them as physical signs to be received in faith and with remembrance of him. These signs remind us that he came to us, that he has given us this meal, as he says, "This has been given for you in remembrance of me." He gave himself to bring us back to God. He's not physically present in these signs. He is not being sacrificed again, as some have said throughout church history. Because he died and he rose from the dead and is reigning in heaven right now. He did that 2,000 years ago and he has been in heaven with the Father that long. Through these signs, though, he works by his Spirit to feed us spiritually, to confirm our union with him, our fellowship with him, to confirm that we are new creations, that he is conforming us to be like him, that his Spirit is giving life to our mortal bodies. And he also gives us these signs to renew our thanksgiving and our recognition that he has brought us into fellowship with each other as his body here on earth. We don't need to make ourselves right to come to this table. That's the amazing thing about it. It has been given for us, given for you. He gives us grace. He gives us grace through his Spirit as we partake of this meal. All we need to do to receive him is to look to him by faith. Let's thank him as we come to this table that he has given to us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came. I thank you that you came and gave yourself and that you have given us this meal through which we remember and we know that you have given yourself, that you conquered the death that we all face, that you gave us life through rising from the dead, that we will have resurrection life because you rose from the dead. Lord Jesus, though we have not seen you in the flesh, we love you. Though we do not now see you, I pray for you to use this meal to help us to believe and rejoice in you with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I thank you that you give us this meal so that these things happen, so that we obtain the outcome of our faith, the final salvation when you return, bring your kingdom to earth, and we enjoy you forever. I pray for you to use these elements to seal all of these things to us by faith. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you are, all that you will be. In Jesus, in your name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat from the bread and drink from the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Amen. Officers, you can come forward.